Turning a few pages back from where we've been, we have been the last year, for most all since the beginning of the year, in the book of Acts, plowing our way through the wonderful story of the gospel being proclaimed to the world after Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we're actually going back in the same book, so to speak, because we're going back to the book of Luke today. And we think of Luke and Acts as being a two-volume work, because Luke wrote Acts. It's a two-volume work. One deals with the life of Christ, and the second, Acts, is the life of the church after Christ is risen. So in a way, it's still the same book. We're just going back to the beginning. We're going back maybe 40, 50 years, in fact, because the two works of Luke covers that span in the first century. So being Advent, the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, we're going to look back at a text in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38, where the birth of Jesus is foretold. We've sung about it a lot this morning already, and it's fitting that we would visit that for the next few weeks in church. So let's stand with your Bible, Luke 1, 26 to 38. We're going to read from the back of our bulletin here for ease. I'll wait for Sam. I'm sorry. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, help us to come under your word this morning. Thank you for it. Thank you that we have had this, the word of God, preserved over the centuries because you have had your hand on that. And today we have the privilege of the freedom of opening up your word in a place of public worship. Help us not to take this for granted ever, Lord, but to be fully grateful that we can do this at this time. Help us, Lord, to understand your word as much as we possibly can, but more than that, to respond in a living faith to what we hear and read. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we read the Gospels and the book of Acts, for example, we've been reading throughout each book, the reader is faced with unbelievable, impossible acts of God that we are actually expected to believe. Have you noticed that? Page after page, they're really unbelievable, impossible. But they're written with the full intent of us believing in them anyway, because this is about God. We're talking about God acting in human history. And if God is the God that we've been singing about, then we should expect him to do the impossible, shouldn't we? Because he is the supernatural God, the sovereign God of the universe. We are also expected to believe in these things, especially when the text is like historical and just telling us what happened. We are expected to believe it as it is told. Of course, there are some texts that we're studying in Revelation where it depends what type of literature it is, where it's just symbolic or whatever. But when it's a historical narrative, and it says this is what happened, we're to believe it, as impossible as it might sound. Right from the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, just the bare content of this early Christmas story account, it really challenges natural man's capacity to believe. When I say natural, just mean man as we think normally, but without thinking of supernatural God. It challenges us because here's why. It just doesn't line up with natural man's way of thinking, does it? It transcends our way of thinking. It's kind of like in 1 Corinthians 1:18 where the Paul says the message of the cross of Christ crucified for sin is what? It's foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who don't understand. Similarly, the message of Christmas, the way the Bible gives the message, is foolishness to some. And what we have in our account, our story this morning, is we see a remarkable announcement by an angelic messenger, which is amazing in itself, an angel, that is met, I think, by a very reasonable question from the young maiden lady who is totally unsuspecting, totally unprepared for what is going to be said. She doesn't see it coming at all. And the announcement is this: behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And her response to that, after the angel said a few more things about this son, was, how can this be since I am a virgin? The answer that the angel gives to the young woman, it actually satisfies the young woman. It's amazing. She's satisfied with the answer. Not because she understands it. Not because she says, oh, okay, I get it. That makes sense. I see now. Not because of that, but because the grace of God that was upon her, that the angel said is upon her, has enabled her to receive it. And so she submitted herself in humble servanthood to the revealed word and the revealed will of God. It's an amazing encounter, told in just a few short verses. Now, Mary, by all accounts, was already a God-fearing young woman. But after this visitation from an angel from heaven sent from God, she was lifted up to a whole new level of faith. And she believed this statement, for nothing will be impossible with God. She believed it. She believed, for nothing will be impossible with God. And this was important because she had just been told two miracles. One that concerned her directly is that you will conceive of a son, which was news to her because she was a virgin. She wasn't married yet. She hadn't known her husband. And the second miracle that she had been told about, an impossibility, was that her relative, her Auntie Elizabeth, her Aunt Elizabeth, who was old and childless and way beyond childbearing years, had conceived. And she too was going to have a child who would be John the Baptist. So those two announcements, which were impossible to believe, the one to her was greater than the one to her aunt. But nonetheless, she found herself believing that with God, nothing is impossible. Now, unless God opens minds, human minds, to believe and what we're reading here today, We will hear this Christmas story, and what we tend to do, the natural human mind, is to alter it, to rearrange it, to modify it, or to interpret it in some other way that is more acceptable to our way of thinking. That's where faith comes in. Have you noticed? This requires a God-given faith to believe that the immensity of what we're being presented with today. And what people do with their natural minds is they do the same with other parts of the Bible. Have you noticed? Parts of the Bible that are kind of like a little bit out there, the miraculous and the supernatural, that just don't kind of, that we just, people just rearrange them and change them so that they're at least more acceptable. So they think they believe, but actually what they're doing is denying the whole essence of the word of the living God. Now, before we look at this passage this morning, I want us to read, as I often do when I do to Luke, is go to the very opening introduction to Luke, where Luke, the author, who was a careful, respected, noted historian, he sets up what he is about to write in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. And he says this in Luke 1:1-4, his introduction. He says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O excellent Theophilus," that's the person he's writing to, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke is saying, I have carefully investigated this for some time now, in line with everything else that has already been written about this, the things that have happened in our time concerning Jesus. He said, you can trust me on this. The way that I'm going to write this down is something that you can trust implicitly, with certainty, concerning the things that you've been taught. Now, it's kind of good that he says that, because right from the beginning, he jumps into these angelic visitations. The one we saw is the second one already. Within the very opening chapter of Luke, this is already the second angelic visitation. The first one is regarding the first birth, which is a miracle birth in itself, regarding Elizabeth, the relative of Mary. And this is in regard to John the Baptist, who would become the forerunner, the herald, the announcer, the one who was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in Luke 1:13-17. I'll just read it for you. The angel says to Zechariah, who is the husband of Elizabeth, the uncle of Mary, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That was the announcement, the first angelic announcement. So our text picks up in the sixth month of that pregnancy, hence the first words. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And as we go through this story that we're just about to read again, anyone who is paying attention to this particular scripture and what it's actually saying, it should raise many questions, thoughts, perhaps doubts, especially wonderment and bewilderment almost, to what is being said. And I want to put before you three vital issues that are embedded in this amazing story. Issues of saving faith. Because the purpose of preaching the word of God and of coming to worship and to considering the Christmas story is not so that you can have a very merry Christmas. It's so that we can come to believe in what Christmas is all about. In the midst of the world in which we live in, which tries to lessen the whole story. And here are the three issues I want to put before you. There are many more, but these are three I just want to put before you. The first one is the importance, the doctrinal importance, the teaching importance of the virgin birth in the incarnation of God the Son. When we say incarnation, we mean this, the act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. The act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. We call that the incarnation. And in regard to that incarnation, how did he take to himself that human nature? Through the means of a virgin birth. Go figure. This is amazing. This causes questions. This causes doubts and bewilderment. Secondly, this text also affords us to look at the sheer majesty and the sheer greatness of Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings. You can't miss it. It's all about him. It's not about Mary. It's not about the angel. It's about the King of Kings, the child who is born to Mary. And lastly, which is the topic of the sermon title, is the impossibility of impossibility with God. The impossibility of impossibility. With God, all things are possible. That's what Mary came to know. That's what we need to come to know. We need to come to be a people in faith that knows that with God, all things are possible. All things within what his will and his way are possible. That's an important truth for us to embrace, isn't it? As we walk through this earthly life. So we're going to look at each one in turn for a few minutes each, with the intent of having our faith in God either lifted, increased, to a point where we worship him more reverently, and we align our thoughts, our view of life, our life, more in line with the whole word of God. Because this is our book that guides our life. Or, for any here today who have doubts and questions and bewilderments and uncertainty about this particular story, which would be fleshed out in doubts about the rest of the book, that just in this time, this 30 minutes right here, right now, that your questions, your doubts, your unbeliefs might be lifted. And your mind might be able to look at the Word of God with a newness that you've never known before. That's what the Spirit of God does when the Word of God is presented to hearts that he is preparing. That's the power of the Word of God. The importance of the virgin birth in the incarnation of God the Son. Let's look at that for a few minutes. In the text, I'll just read it. This is what happened in the text. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed. That means to be married to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Luke's given us some just quick details. He's getting us to the event. And he came to her, did the angel Gabriel. Remember, he's just 6 months ago, he saw Zechariah and announced the first birth. And he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she, and you can understand why, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, it's important to know that the favor that she had found with God wasn't merited on her own work. She hadn't earned that favor. It wasn't that God was looking for a vessel, a young maiden that would be perfect to bear the child. She was just favored. She was graced not because of her own goodness, but because God graced her and chose her, because that was his choice. The doctrinal importance of it's one of the essential non-negotiable elements of our faith. We can't back down on this one. Wayne Grudem has a big book on systematic theology, helped me with this and trying to crystallize some things because it's such a topic. Three areas he outlines the importance of the virgin birth. One, the virgin birth shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord himself. It should be pretty obvious, but it isn't to some people. Because a lot of people think that salvation must be involved, that we must be involved in it somehow, right? The virgin birth shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. It is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort, but must be the supernatural work of God himself. Now, this was evident at the very beginning of Jesus' life, right here in the Gospels, when God sent forth his son, as recorded in not just Luke, but also in Matthew. In Matthew 1, 18 through 25, you'll see Matthew's account of the same, of the prophecy of the birth, but from the perspective of an angelic visitation to Joseph, who was also included in the story. And in that angelic announcement, he was told that, don't worry, your wife is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's the supernatural work of God. It began, the work of salvation required a supernatural act at the beginning, and it continues all the way through salvation, all the way through the process that many of us are in now who know Christ, that we are being made holy. We call it sanctified, right? We've been justified. We've been declared righteous by God. He's forgiven us of our sin through our initial conversion. We are now in the process of, as we follow him, being made holy. That too is a supernatural act of God, isn't it? We're all in, supposed to be all in, but it's him who's doing the work of conforming us more and more to Christ's likeness. The end result of our salvation will be the eternal state, the end result. When Christ takes us to be with him in our eternal state of glory, we call it glorification. The virgin birth sets up at the beginning that this salvation is ultimately the total work of God. That's an important doctrinal teaching, isn't it? Well, the virgin birth also makes possible, and this is where it gets really even mind-boggling, it makes possible the bringing together, the uniting of full Godhead, full, we call it deity, and full humanity in one person. It's an essential doctrine of the faith that Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man in what? One person. This is what we have been compelled to believe. Why? Because that's what the scripture insists. History, the religious history, has tried to deny that truth. We can't back down on that one either. How does the virgin birth make possible this bringing together of Godhead and humanity? Grudem says this, in his wisdom, God ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of what? An ordinary human birth. It's amazing. If it's an ordinary human birth, that is an ordinary human being, isn't it? And that is what God has, in his wisdom, he chose to bring his son, born of a woman, in that way. And regarding his full deity, this would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. That is how God ordained both ordinary human birth, fully human, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, removing the human element, fully God, in one person. Although the word incarnation does not occur in Scripture, the church has always used the term incarnation to refer to the fact that Jesus was, and we read this in John, God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see it also in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I'll read it to you because it's so beautiful. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says this of Christ as he's exhorting them to be like him. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God speaking of the importance of the virgin birth in regards to the fully God, fully man teaching. It has been well said this about Christ in the flesh: remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That is, while Jesus continued remaining what he was, which was fully divine, he also became what he previously had not been, fully human as well. Jesus did not give up any of his deity, his Godhead, when he became a man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not, without giving up anything. Isn't that amazing? We're supposed to go, wow, amazing. Do I understand it? No. Do I believe it? You bet I believe it. It's the word of the living God. And his life and his death and his resurrection and what's happening now kind of gives evidence that we can believe in this. When people say, which they do, that I cannot understand how this can be true of Jesus, we shouldn't concede that, well, it may not be true. That's just what we think. That's backing down. You don't back down just because you can't understand it. Rather, that failing to understand does not mean that it is impossible, but rather that it is our understanding that is limited. We're the limited ones. God isn't the limited one. We are limited in our capacity to understand the infinite God. He is incomprehensible. And yet he has allowed us to comprehend him sufficiently to worship him and adore him and serve him and believe in him. Right? He's given us enough evidence. Well, the virgin birth also makes possible, and this is another essential element of the Christmas story, it makes possible that Christ's true humanity was without inherited sin. Essential. He was born without sin. All mankind, the scripture teaches us, from Adam downwards, inherits his sin. Don't blame Adam. He was our best representative. We put him up there. Well, God put him up there for us. We didn't. But he was our guy. And when he fell, we fell with him. We inherited his sin. It's like if you were Adam, you would have done it too. We inherited it. Since Jesus did not have a human father, I mean, Joseph was stunned when he heard the news. What? How can you be pregnant? Stunned. Well, he was removed totally, wasn't it? So the human, since Jesus did not have a human father, the line of descent from Adam was definitely interrupted there, right? Partially interrupted because Adam was removed. Jesus then did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam. Just one who hasn't descended from Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. This helps us to understand why there's a legal guilt and a moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings. Whether you like it or not, you are born guilty and corrupt. Isn't that beautiful to know? We were born before God guilty and corrupt. Nothing we could do about it. It's the way we came. Didn't take long for us to manifest those truths, did it? Luke 1:35 seems to indicate this idea where Mary said, "How can this be?" And the angel said to her, how can I give birth? How can this be since I'm a virgin? Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Holy, the Son of God. It's an important word. Holy, without sin, without blemish, perfect. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You are being removed from the equation. Yes, you will bear the child, but the child will not inherit your sinful nature, neither of your husband. But the question is still asked, why did Jesus not inherit a sinful nature from Mary? Because you think, well, he was in the womb, like connected, right? The Roman Catholic Church, of which I was a member for 15 years, handles this question by saying that Mary herself was free from sin. And that was by virtue of her being conceived without sin in her mother's womb. Most people don't know that. In December 8, 1854, Pope Pius IX proclaimed, as God's word, the Most Holy Virgin Mary was, in the first moment of her conception, in her mother's womb, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, not her own, it was graced, preserved free from all stain of original sin. That's the teaching. That the Virgin, the Most Holy Virgin Mary, was in the first moment of her conception, in view of the merits of Christ, not her own, preserved free from all stain of original sin. That means she'd become a holy vessel, right? Makes sense, in a way, if you're trying to eliminate the supernatural, even though that was supernatural too. The Catholic Church also teaches that in consequence of a special privilege of grace from God, Mary was free from every personal sin during her whole life. No wonder she's worshipped and adored and prayed to, if that is true. See, the only thing she didn't do was die on the cross for our sins, doesn't it? If she's that highly elevated to a place of worship, no wonder she's adored by millions of people around the world, because they've been taught things about her that are not found in Scripture. So we have this mixing, especially at this Christmas season, of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Blessed Virgin Mary she was, highly honored, favored, but elevated to a place in religious circles higher than the Scripture gives her. The best solution is to say this, that the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary prevented, in the same way as Joseph was removed from not being involved, the Holy Spirit in its own supernatural way prevented the transmission of sin from Mary. With God, all things are possible. There was no transmission of sin from Mary. The Spirit of God made that happen. We didn't need to introduce another doctrine before that to make Mary ready. With God, all things are possible. In Luke 1:46, shortly after this, Mary will actually exalt the Lord her Savior. Look at Luke 1:46, Mary's song of praise. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She recognizes that she needs a Savior. The people who need Saviors are those who have sinned and require salvation. These are incredibly amazing truths. Now, again, Grudem, in his, after a comprehensive study in his book on systematic theology regarding Christ, he says this of the person of Christ in regard to the incarnation. Because we want to just allow this doctrine to really just settle around our mind. And not just to say, well, okay, I believe it. But listen, he says this: "It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." That's a noted modern theologian's thought. The incarnation is the most amazing fact of all. God became man. Pretty hard to top that one, isn't it? When you consider who God is. When you have the highest view of God that we ought to have, and he became one of us, while remaining God. Do you believe it? Do you believe that? Do you believe that this Christmas? Is that your belief as you sit around the Christmas tree? When we sing Sleigh Bells Ring or Winter Wonderland, which we all do, and we sing it with glee and joy, I think we should sing the songs we sung at least 10 times more heartily. Enjoy those, but when it comes to singing the real songs, the Oh Holy Night songs, allow that to be what wells up as the joy of Christmas. Don't try to find your peace and joy and happiness in these little ditties. They can't provide. They can make you feel good and happy and loving for a little while. But when 96.5 goes back to normal stuff, right? These songs remain. Once we yield our hearts and minds to the mystery of the incarnation, and it is a mystery. That's why it's so great. If we could just understand it. I mean, it's partly unveiled, but it's still a mystery, isn't it? Then we are able to see the second. I probably won't have time to do all of this today, but that's okay. We are able to look at this, the sheer greatness and majesty of Christ, the King of Kings. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about him, isn't it? And in that angelic message, the angel Gabriel, in his special announcement, says several things about Christ that serve to give us the highest view of Christ. We have to have the right view of Mary, biblically speaking, which is that she was highly favored of God. But then ultimately we have to have the high view of Christ, which the scripture gives us. And in this little passage, it gives us a pretty good description. First, he will be great. That's what it says. You see that in your text? It says he will be great. It's kind of an understatement. Well, how great is he going to be? Well, it's a greatness that nothing can be compared with. We sang the song just now, Psalm 145. That was a great song, wasn't it? That song where we just looked like ramping it up all the time, that was scripture we were singing. Did you know that? That was actual scripture. We were just shouting it. I was. And it was just amazing. And verse 3 says this: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is what? Unsearchable." So when the angel said he will be great, it wasn't like, well, how great he's compared. There's nothing to compare. It's unfathomable, unsearchable, incomprehensible. He is greatness. Just like God is wisdom. Well, how wise? He is wisdom. God is greatness. God is goodness. God is love. Christ was all those things. So first, he will be great. He, this baby born to Mary, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High was the term used in the Old Testament for, in early, right in Genesis 14, is the first mention of the Son of the Most High God. It reflects the God who dwells in the highest heavens, far exalted above all other things. It's the Most High. And Christ would be the Son of the Most High God. And when Christ was in his earthly life, even demons recognize it. What do you want to have to do with us, Son of the Most High? It's amazing, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's, if you look at Daniel 3 and 4, when you see Nebuchadnezzar who was trying to suppress the faith of Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. Remember the three guys were put in the fire? And there's a fourth one walking around. Well, the result of that was Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to the Most High God. He recognized the Most High God. Christ would be called Son of that Most High God. He, this babe, will be given the throne of his father David. Showing this line, this promise of the throne of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll just read 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This son, this babe, is going to be given that throne of his father David. He, this son, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. This is an eternal kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at the end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. His kingdom, it says, will never end. Eternal kingdom. And he will be called holy, the Son of God, the sinless one who will give his life for sinners. For that's why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. His sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection would be the way, the path by which he would accomplish all this, by which he would be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign forever. By his sinless life, his atoning death for sin of sinners, and his bodily resurrection from the grave in the same body that he was placed in the grave. Bodily resurrection. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's what the scripture teaches us. We sang this song earlier. I want to read you. So, I think I want to wrap up already and save a little bit for next week. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate
deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. How can we not sing that with passion? How can we miss, believers especially, how can we miss, not just at Christmas, but every day, this truth? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. This is the Christmas story, right? And we have it in our hearts. And we have an opportunity to raise up the level of the Christmas story in our own hearts and our lives, and then to share it with those who are with us. It's just an incredible opportunity to worship the risen King. Well, I'm going to leave the next one. What we've talked about so far is the impossibility of impossibility with God, or the fact that all things are possible with God. We are being asked, not asked, commanded, if you like, invited at the same time to believe by faith. You may say, well, I can't. Well, no, you can't by figuring it out. This is not a figurable out thing, it's a new word. It requires a gift of faith by the God who did these things in our hearts. And we need to ask Him, invite Him into not just our impossibility to believe, but in our life, as just as an application for us now, you know, many of us are facing what you would consider impossible things. Anyone facing an impossible thing right now? Just kind of like impossible. It's like, this is impossible. I'm looking at the facts. Here it is, and it's impossible. It's just not going to work. With God, all things are possible. He's proven it right here. God is the God of supernatural acts. He intervenes. He intercedes. He encourages, He strengthens, He provides, He protects, He leads, He delivers, He helps, He sustains, He lifts us up, He moves things, He makes things happen without us even knowing. He's the God of the impossible, and He loves His people. He loves us. He will not let you fall. The impossible things that we are facing are impossible as long as we continue to act and believe that it's impossible, and we leave God somewhat out of the equation or just a little bit in the equation. But when we just look, what did Mary do? She said, after the message was given to her, she said this, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She just believed it by faith. And then she went and acted in obedient faith to the proclamation of the word of God. And she led her life before the Lord. And the rest of the history shows that that's what she did as his earthly mother. She gave birth to the Son of the living God. Impossible. Maybe so. If God can do that in that young woman's life, can't He do that in our lives too? Impossible. With God, all things are possible. We'll look at some of that more next week, because in the rest of the scriptures, you'll see that this is a common theme. With God, all things are possible. Right? But we'll leave that until next time, because we are going to enter into the thought of the death and resurrection of Christ. Again, another impossibility. That this Son of God who was killed, executed, third day after He rose from the dead. Impossible? Depends what way you look at it, doesn't it? If we have the faith that all things are possible with God, it wasn't hard for Him to raise His Son from the dead, considering who the Son was. And it all began. Well, it didn't really all begin. It didn't all begin really in Luke chapter 1. This was the culmination of what God had been doing from eternity past. It's kind of hard just to stop talking about things like this, but I must. I hope that there have been some things that have been said that have stirred you, that have given you pause to think about the glory of Christmas that is in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll move into our time with the Lord's Supper. Father, you are an amazing God. You are the God of the impossible. You make the impossible possible because you are God, and you are God alone. Help us, Lord, to understand this season and every season the enormous implications of the birth of Christ. Help us not to be sidetracked by anything that our world affords, to keep us on a low thought of this season, to keep Christ in the manger and not dangerous, meek and mild. But help us to see the whole story, Lord, of from the cradle to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Help us, Lord, to be a people that really do lift the name of Christ on high. Help us now, Lord, we pray, as we come in this final act of worship to respond in faith by participating in the supper that you have invited us to partake in. Help us to do so in a way that reflects the worship that we have in our hearts to you. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.